verse for today is 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Just as you are doing that, you do more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one.
Morning. My name is Dave. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of bringing God's Word to you this morning. So if you would, since you had your Bibles out just a second ago, keep them out and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Last week, we began to unpack the first eight verses of Romans chapter 12. The 12th chapter of Romans is the point where all the theology of the first 11 chapters, all the truth revealed about God's plan to save a people for himself from the nation of Israel and from every language, tongue, and tribe in the world under the sun, all of that rich truth about salvation, all of the realities of what it means to truly be a Christian saved by grace, Romans chapter 12 is where all of that comes together and changes our lives. Being saved by grace and coming to understand the richness of that grace in Christ should result in lives that willfully and increasingly worship God in every way. And we come to understand God's will for us, just how he is to be worshiped, how he commands us to worship him through the renewing of our minds by the truths of his word. An application of those truths, not by just mental assent or agreement, but an actual lived out obedience. That's how we learn to value and bless and to prove God's will for ourselves. So last week, we also saw that God has given each one of us at least one gift, right? A spiritual gift with which we are to worship him by building up one another, by building up our local church brothers and sisters in this church family that he's adopted us into, right? And now, in verses 9 through 16, we will see most clearly that, and here's the main point of the sermon today. If you get nothing else, get this. True worship is lived out in love for one another. True worship is lived out in love for one another. That's the main point, and it's true. It's in love for our brothers and sisters in Christ that we express primarily our worship to our God who saved us. And the love that we're called to share in the Christian family is greater than mere human love. It's got to be. We're called to love one another with a love that can only be found in hearts that are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has brought regeneration and renewal into our hearts, and that makes it possible, Titus 3, 5, and 6. So, in today's passage, Paul commands, the Holy Spirit commands through Paul, and describes this love to a group of believers who, because of their different backgrounds, talking about the church in Rome, would not find it easy or natural to love each other in the way that he's going to describe. And the simple fact that you and I are also admonished in this Bible passage means that somehow it's probably not easy for us or natural to love each other in the way he's going to describe. In fact, it's got to be supernatural and ain't going to happen at all. True worship is lived out in love for one another, and we are called to love one another in four ways in this passage: with loving sincerity, with diligent consistency, with open-hearted generosity, and with humble empathy. We'll get to each one of those. If we are to worship God the way he commands, this deeply committed love for one another is not optional. So here, my question for you and me today: will you choose to worship God today according to his word? Will you choose today to worship God according to his word, as we see how it tells us to worship? So would you please stand? We're going to read Romans 12, and we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to go all the way through 16. Our passage today that we're looking at starts in verse 9. Don't be worried, we're not going to cover it all, but I want you to get the context. So starting in Romans 12:1, he says this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. And the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Our text begins here now. Verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. This is God's word for you today. Let's pray. Abba, Father, you are worthy of our worship. You are holy. You are perfect in righteousness. You are just. You are good in every way. Every virtue is exemplified in you. Every perfection of your character causes us to bow, humble ourselves, and even tremble at your glory. Thank you for loving us with a saving love, with a love that rescued us from our own sinful hearts, a love that changed us, a love that brought us to love your truth and hate our sin, a love that gave us joy through faith in your Son and sent your Spirit to renew and empower us to pour out that love to one another. Help us to do that. Lord, in particular, please don't allow the words that you speak through your word today to go in one ear and out the other. Cause us to hear and cherish each truth that you reveal, and move us to true worship through obedience that loves you by loving each other. Give us a holy determination to worship you in the way that you command, that we may choose to obey in the way that you describe. Please let your words be heard and obeyed. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So once again, the main idea of today's text is simple. True worship is lived out in love for one another. True worship is lived out in love for one another. Look at verse 9. We're called to love one another with loving sincerity. And I'll be honest with you, you could break this passage up a number of different ways. This is just one way to do it. I'm just going to try and show you that what I perceive as the main thrusts here. We're called to love one another with loving sincerity. That sounds redundant, but it's not. Because look what he says in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Let love be genuine. This is the theme of this entire section. In fact, it even goes further. So, in effect, Romans 12 says that here's how we worship God. And then in this section, we worship God by loving each other. So all of this fits under those two categories in that order. Real worship to God requires real love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And real love comes only from a renewed mind which worships God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul taught the Corinthian church about how spiritual gifts were to be used to build up the church, right? And then immediately he follows it up with the love chapter. Why? Because unless the gifts are used in love, they're no good. You know, clanging cymbal, you know, junk like that, right? So it shouldn't come as any surprise to see that Paul, after teaching us last week about how we should worship God by using our spiritual gifts, right, in verses 6 through 8 of the same chapter, that he emphasizes once again the critical importance of genuine love by exhorting us to let love be genuine, right? Genuine love is not a display or emotion. It's not a pretense. It's not a show. It's not a Sunday morning mask. Genuine love takes much more effort than simply to be nice or to look Christian. I know we know, all know what that's like. I mean, we've all been there. It's more than being externally pleasant and winsome and saying howdy to folks, right? Every good salesman knows how to do that, even if they're not a believer. Instead, love must be sincere. It must be really real. Not just surface level, but truly heartfelt. Genuine love takes much more effort, doesn't it? Genuine love requires an investment in the one you're loving. An investment. And genuine love reaches across every societal, every social barrier in the family of God, which would have been especially challenging in the Roman church. We'll find that out later. Why? Well, the Roman church, little history. They were not started by Paul. It developed after the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. And that group of believers, including the Apostle Peter, were filled with the Holy Spirit. Many of the believers began to proclaim the excellencies of God, having been given a gift that allowed them to speak in languages they'd never learned. And there were Jews from all over the Roman Empire that were there for that particular celebration. And they heard God being, his glory being proclaimed. And then Peter stands up and gives the first Spirit-inspired sermon of his life. And what happened? People heard about God's eternal plan to save sinners by sending his divine son Jesus, who became a man and was crucified for their sins and then was resurrected after 3 days. Jesus was exalted to the highest authority in heaven at the right hand of the Father, so that all who repent of their sins and trust him as their personal sovereign Lord might be saved and be filled with that same Holy Spirit who would empower them to live radically transformed lives, right? The Holy Spirit opened the ears, the eyes, and the hearts of many, actually of thousands, of those Jewish folk who were there that day, and they got saved. They believed in Christ, and since many of them lived in homes and had businesses scattered far abroad throughout the nations of the Roman Empire, when Pentecost was over, they went home, and they took their newfound faith with them. They began to spread the gospel wherever they went. And some went back to Rome, the capital, right? And a church was formed out of those Jewish believers who trusted in Christ and the other Jews, mostly, that they shared Christ with. Now, there was probably a handful of Gentiles, but it was a mostly Jewish church at this point, with a handful of Gentiles for several years. But in 49 AD, we know that the Emperor Claudius, who was emperor at that time, because there was some kerfluffle going on, probably between Jews who believed in Christ and Jews who didn't believe in Christ, about Christ, booted out all the Jews from Rome, which meant that all the Jewish believers in the church at Rome were kicked out. And who was left behind? The Gentile believers. So all those Jewish Christians were forced to flee. They left their homes and their livelihoods behind. And there was only Gentile Christians left for quite a while in the Roman church. So in about 8 years, that's about how long there was from the time that Claudius kicked all the Jews out of the pool and before they started to come back, 8 years has gone past, and then Paul writes this letter, all right? So know during that time the Jews had begun to slowly trickle back in to Rome, right? Okay. So, lost my place. Let me see if I can find it here. Now think about the social differences and religious differences that non-Christian Jews had with non-Christian Gentiles. There were a lot of things that kept them separated from one another. Now, just because Jewish folk became Christians and just because Gentile folk became Christians does not mean that all of those differences went away. There were still issues that tended to separate them even though they were part of the same body of Christ. So again, those Jews began to filter back into the Roman church, and some of those social and religious differences between Jews and Gentiles carried over into and began to cause conflict in the church at Rome, right? So Jews, before they came to Christ, often viewed the law as a way of achieving righteousness, that by doing good works, somehow you were in good with God. We know that's not true, but even after many Jews came to Christ through faith, they still observed many of the no longer binding stipulations of the law. And some of the like dietary restrictions or observance of religious festivals or new moons or particular Sabbaths, right? And those were all alien practices to the Gentile believers in the same church. They didn't get it, right? And legalism was a frequent temptation to Jewish believers before conversion to Christ. And the average Jew would have understood Gentiles to be both faithless and unclean, somebody you didn't want to have association with or even have them under your roof. So imagine now they're pushed together into a single church and you're used to having these kind of differences, right? So for a Jewish Christian to genuinely love his or her Gentile brother or sister in Christ was really challenging in a bunch of ways. There had to be a lot of changes in their thinking, a transformation brought apart about by the truth of God through the Holy Spirit for them to come together. Well, guess what? Gentiles, before they came to Christ, were often steeped in idolatry, worshiping the pantheon of Roman gods, indulging in very, very sinful practices that it's not even right to talk about in public, which were abominable to the Jews. Consequently, when they became believers to Christ, their ingrained habits of life were very different. Now, when y'all became believers, did everything wrong in your life go away? No, nobody's raising their hand there. Dan, did I? Okay, just making sure. Yeah, their ingrained habits were very different from their Jewish brothers and sisters, and some of their past sinful ways, shock, remained, right? And when some Jewish believers tried to conform them to their Jewish norms, conflict resulted as believers divided into camps, us versus them, right? A more spiritual group versus a less spiritual group. And you always thought that other person was part of the less spiritual and you were part of the more spiritual depending on your position, right? Yeah. In reality, Jesus had already torn down the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. That's what the gospel does. But they weren't living that out yet. It was still a big issue. For a Gentile Christian to genuinely love his Jewish brother or sister in Christ was challenging in a variety of ways. And the Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, commanded all of the believers in the Roman church to have and display a genuine love for each other. And the following verses spell out just exactly how real love, genuine love, is to be lived out. Genuine love is to be lived out. The love we must have for one another must be expressed from each of our hearts for everyone in our Christian family. Regardless of race, regardless of social station, resources, past associations, whether they're Mariners fans or Isotope fans, or any other difference that exists before we were joined to Christ by faith, this means that the gospel is the solution to every social ill. The gospel is the solution. I'll probably sound like a broken record over the years because that's the truth. The gospel is the solution to racial problems. The gospel is the solution to economic disparities. The gospel is the solution to everything that our society is going crazy about. It's the gospel. Why? Because the gospel changes hearts and causes us to love and care beyond our tribes and subjects every social distinction to the rule of Christ and the love of our Christian family and even the love for non-believers. And to drive home the need for true love, Paul packs several pictures of genuine love into one long Greek sentence that begins in the middle of verse 9 and goes all the way to verse 13. And to be honest with you, the overall topic of love continues down past that, so we'll talk about love next week too. All right? So what does he say? What does love look like? What does genuine love look like? The first thing he says is, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Abhor what is evil. It describes a very strong emotion, a vehement dislike of everything that dishonors God. It means to hate evil passionately, to loathe what God calls wrong, to hate it exceedingly. Isn't that crazy? We're called to hate something. We are. Abhor what is evil, what is wicked, what is worthless, what is socially or morally base, what is degenerate, what is vicious. Genuine love for one another demands that we abhor what is evil. How does that work? Well, one scholar defines abhor what is evil this way, quote, to have an absolute horror at something. It is used of anything that we find despicable, anything that causes us to turn our head away in revulsion. He also says that most Christians do not abhor evil. We dislike it. We do not condone it, but hate it. We don't often find what turns God's stomach turning ours. You see, true love has a Godward attitude towards all that is wrong, a hatred for sin. A true hatred for sin. Jude 23 tells all Christians to hate even the garment stained by sin. Christ died to pay the price for my sin. I need to hate my sin because it defames Christ. It stirs the parental anger of my heavenly Father. It offends the Spirit who dwells within me, and it separates me from my Christian family. I need to hate that. Nothing good comes from it, right? We all need to hate all sin and hate our own sin most of all. Robert Mounts points out that, like the Romans, we have a problem. Familiarity with a culture that is shaped by the forces of Satan has lulled too many believers into a state of general tolerance for whatever deviant behavior is in vogue at present. Boy, have we seen that? We have seen that. We are to abhor evil because it is the enemy of all that leads to Christ-likeness. True love is not passive about evil, but hates it. So, question, are you tolerating evil in your own life? Put it off as abhorrent. It will keep you from genuine love of your church family. Not only are we to abhor what is evil, but Paul says, and the Holy Spirit through him says, we must hold fast to what is good. Hold fast, to be attached to be devoted, to tie ourselves to what is good, to superglue ourselves to what God calls what right and good in his eyes. And good is that which is beneficial, what's valuable, what's morally upright. So the attachment that we are to have to goodness is the same idea of a man cleaving to his wife after he leaves his father and mother and they become one flesh, so that the two become one, Matthew 19:5. We are to be, can I say it this way? Inseparably wedded to the truth. That didn't come from me. That was somebody else smarter than me that came up with that. But another scholar said, quote, love is not genuine if it leads a person to do something evil or to avoid doing what is right as defined by God and his word. Are you avoiding doing something good that God wants you to do? Paul further defines sincere love in verse 10. Take a look at it. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Love one another with brotherly affection. It's almost repetitive in the Greek. Dave Knowles version that nobody would ever buy because it would be too difficult to read. I might say it this way. In familial love for one another, be tenderly affectioned. Yeah, it didn't exactly roll off the tongue, but I think you get the gist, right? The gist. Years ago, I remember hearing an older believer talk about someone in the church that they weren't very happy with. He had an aversion to that person. They were both believers. And I remember him saying something like this: "The Bible says I have to love them, but I don't have to like them very much." You ever heard that? I think there's a Greek word for that. Hogwash. You know, I understand the sentiment, but it doesn't match the biblical command. Love one another with a brotherly affection. In the original language, both love and brotherly affection describe the affection that we share in a devoted, healthy family. You know, a warm family love, a strong family affection, a devotion to one another. Why? Because we're dear to one another. We must care for each other in this way because we are eternally a family. We're stuck with each other. That's really good for me, not so hot for you, right? Yeah. No, we need to have that mindset of a love that's deeper than we have with friends or even blood kin, because this relationship is eternal and deeper because it's been established by Christ. It's a forever love that makes us stick by one another even during conflict. Wow. See why it's important? A love in which we show the depth of our devotion to one another by striving to outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo carries the idea of leading the way. You know, someone that's out in front of the pack, right? Leading the way. Showing honor means to like give respect, proclaim your esteem, give recognition. So a literal translation might read something like this: with regard to showing honor, show the way. Lead, right? NASB translates it in a different way: give preference to one another in honor. But no matter how you word it, we should be eager to take the lead in recognizing that God has all that God has given us in one another. And we should seek to give credit to how God is working through one another. No matter what gift you do or don't have, it shouldn't be just the guys up in front that get the accolades. We're supposed to be honoring one another, and that should be a regular practice. Think how this attitude would have revolutionized the local Roman church. Think about this. How would this have changed the social dynamic between masters and slaves? Because the Roman Empire was full of masters and slaves. In fact, Rome was the center of much. I want to say some records say there was like 1 million slaves in Rome at this time. And a lot of those became Christians, right? So in the same church, you'd have a master and slave sitting different sides of the aisle maybe, or even on the same pew. Now imagine when the slave was loved and honored as a dear and beloved family member. Would that not change the dynamic and probably ultimately the situation? Yes. Yeah. How would this have changed the fellowship between Jews and Gentiles as their differences were set aside as they expressed heartfelt affection and honor for one another? Can you imagine how that would have changed things? Or with both men and women striving to honor and respect each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord, the changes would have been remarkable. Remarkable. Genuine love recognizes the awesome value we have in each other and delights in recognizing. Thank you for your skillful bass playing today. I really appreciate that. Yeah, you. Uh-huh. That wasn't you, was it? You played guitar. Well, you sure played it like a bait. No, I'm kidding. I have electronic ears. I apologize when I don't hear things properly. But thank you, brother. You do play bass an awful lot. I have to pay attention if it's any good. Anyway. Wow. That went over like a lead balloon. All right. True worship is lived out in love for one another. True worship is lived out in love for one another. So you love me when I get it wrong. Thank you. And we are commanded to love one another with loving sincerity. That was 9 and 10. Now let's look at verse 11. We're also commanded to love one another with diligent consistency. Diligent consistency. You hear the work involved there?
Look what he says. Don't be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Do not be slothful in zeal. Don't be slothful. What does it mean to be slothful? Well, you notice sloths move slowly, right? Don't be slow. Don't be lazy. Don't be sluggish. Don't be lethargic, listless, lax. Don't be a snail in relation to zeal. What's zeal? The word zeal often describes being quick to do something. There's a contrast here. Don't be slow at something. Instead, be quick at something. Right? That's the picture. Don't be slothful, but in zeal. Here Paul uses to describe our eager commitment to quickly fulfill our love responsibilities towards each other. Our earnest, diligent, ready willingness to live out our worship of God in how we sincerely love and honor each other as family. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. There's a contrast. Fervent. Fervent is a word like temperature. You know, if we turned up the thermostat and it got real warm in here, that's a picture, in a way, a fervency, like boiling water or burning fire. The picture is be fervent in spirit. In other words, within yourself, if it's little s spirit, we'll talk about the possibility of it being big s spirit in a second here. In your spirit or in your heart, you could say it that way, don't be cold toward one another. Instead, have a very, very warm heart toward your Christian family. But spirit, in some of your Bibles, might be capitalized because it can also refer to the Holy Spirit, which would mean that we should allow the Holy Spirit to turn our loving temperature way up for each other, to cause us to catch fire, boil over in our desire to serve the Lord by loving each other. By loving each other. Again, if it refers to our human spirit, you can just translate this, keep your spiritual fervor. Strive to keep your spiritual fervor as we worship our God in our Christian relationships. But can I be honest with you? Either way we translate this, the Holy Spirit is involved. He's got to be. I mean, we must guard against laziness or disinterest in our service to God, but instead, by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, we should fan the flames of passionate worship to God as we express that worship in our relationships with each other. Sanctification, becoming like Christ, as Sean pointed out in our earlier membership class, is synergistic. We cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit is the one who gave us this new heart. He united us to Christ, united us to one another in Christ, and he's the one who applied the love of the Father through the work of Christ to us and made us a family. Our love for one another comes from God's love for us in Christ, which was applied to us by whom? The Holy Spirit, right? And our ongoing ability to not grow weary or to be fervent in the Spirit is made possible by the Spirit working in our lives. But it's not automatic. We have to cooperate. That's why we've got to be on guard. Galatians 6:9 reminds us that we can grow weary in doing good. Don't raise your hand, but it ever happened to you? Certainly happened to me. We can grow weary in doing what's right. We can be tempted to cave in to laziness. So we must continually seek to be transformed by the renewing of our mind through God's word so that we may continually prove God's will in our lives and remain fervent in spirit, passionately diligent to discipline ourselves as the Holy Spirit enables us to truly serve the Lord, which is the last line in verse 11. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Serving the Lord means that we're totally committed servants to one master. One. And it ain't me. It ain't you. Good theology, bad English. Before salvation, we were enslaved to sins which led to death, and now willingly we are slaves to Christ who gives us life. And this is our greatest privilege, for we serve the one who is the best. And who has given himself so that we might have eternal life with him. John Murray wrote that when discouragement overtakes a Christian and fainting of spirit is its sequel, in other words, fainting of spirit follows discouragement, it is because the claim of the Lord's service has ceased to be uppermost in his thought. When we recognize the Lord whom we serve and his claim upon our service, and we see him for the treasure that he is, supernaturally we do serve. But when we lose sight of him, we begin to fade. If we keep our eyes on the glorious person of Christ and the pleasure that our worshipful obedience brings him, our passion in him will grow. And we will love and build up our fellow believers willingly, fervently, hastily, quickly, not sluggishly. It'll be what we want to do. Have you received the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ? Have you received that gift? Only through repentance from your sin and faith that turns to him as both Savior and Lord can you know the genuine love that we're discussing today. If you have not received Christ as your Savior and Lord, an awful lot of what I'm saying is just going to go right past you. But what I'm describing is something that God does in the hearts of those who turn to Christ in faith. And it's a total revolution of what we live for. And the core of our desires changes and continues to change over time. Paul goes on to command that in verse 12, we rejoice in hope. We rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. What does it mean to rejoice in hope? Well, to rejoice is simply to be glad. Be glad. It means that the grounds for our gladness is our confidence, our sure knowledge that what God promised is coming because it is coming. Our joy is connected to the reality of our hope. See, biblical hope is not, oh, I hope that happens. No, it's, I'm sure it's coming. That's biblical hope. Without hope, we can have no joy. No joy at all. So we must set our hopes on the hope that God has given us. Set our hearts on the hope that God has given to us. By faith, we know in our knower that God keeps every promise. And we rest in confident trust in the faithfulness of God. That is biblical hope. It looks to a promised future in faith, and that hope causes us to rejoice. Would that be helpful in loving one another? You suppose? We have hope in God's unfailing love, for example. Romans 8:38-39, for I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height or depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have hope in God's unfailing love. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We have hope in future glorification. It's coming. And if you're a believer, you know it is, right? Revelation 26 says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. We have hope in future resurrection. It's happening. It's coming. It's coming. Titus 2:13 says, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that is the blessed hope. I can't wait. We're going to see Christ face to face. We are to rejoice in hope, and we have so many promises to rejoice in, to hope in. And that's just a small sample. I mean, we could make a whole, I don't think we could exhaust them all. We are to rejoice in hope, but we're also to be patient in tribulation. Being patient, really, I think the root idea is that we maintain our course in the midst of trouble, in particular trouble that is trouble in relationship to our faith because we're believers. Being patient means to stand steadfastly on God's truth when circumstances challenge our faith. And when we do, the hope that we rejoice in grows. Just read Romans 5:3-5, and you'll see that. Isn't that crazy? It's a circle. And it just keeps getting bigger and bigger. Hope grows, rejoicing grows. Hope joys, rejoicing grows. It's amazing. But hope and patient steadfastness do not stand alone. They are dependent on prayer. Prayer. Look at verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Be constant in prayer. Be devoted to. Be persistently engaged in prayer. Persevere in communion with your heavenly Father who supplies what you need for all of life and godliness. And notice the close connection between joy and endurance with persistence in prayer. They're all grouped together. God is the source of our lives as believers. And only as we turn to him in prayer do we receive the strength to persevere and the assurance of hope that warms our hearts with joy that we can share with each other, right? But just like being fervent in spirit isn't automatic, see verse 11, neither is being constant in prayer. Anybody here automatically constant in prayer? I mean, you're just a prayer machine, right? Came out of the womb that way. Me neither. We must be disciplined to shepherd our hearts and our time to seek the Lord's face so that we receive the help we need. And what we need most is to see his goodness and glory more clearly. So I have to ask myself, and you might ask yourself, am I spending the time with the Lord that I need and that he deserves? The one who holds steady in tribulation is the one who prays. The one who continues to rejoice in hope is the one whose hope is continually renewed by communion with the God of all hope in prayer. In prayer, we receive God's strength, which sustains our passion to serve his people, makes us fervent in spirit to serve one another. And the power we receive to fight the temptation to become sluggish in the worship he deserves also comes through prayer. True worship is lived out in love for one another. In love for one another. We are called to love one another with loving sincerity, with diligent consistency, and number three, with open-hearted generosity. Open-hearted generosity. Look at verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Now remember, he's describing love, genuine love. And under that, he says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Contribute, share in, provide for, what? The needs of the saints. The needs of your fellow brothers and sisters in your local church. When they lack food, when they lack clothing, when they lack shelter, or when they lack something needful for their livelihood, we're called to provide for it. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Seek, I really think, is better translated as pursue, and you're going to see why in a minute. Pursue showing hospitality. You know, seek is like, isn't quite as amped up as pursue in my book, all right? But the root word is pursue. To chase after the opportunity to show hospitality, to welcome and care for other believers in our homes. To go out of our way to show love to believers who are strangers to us by welcoming them into our homes and feeding them at our table. Literally, the word hospitality combines two words, love, strangers, or aliens. So it's love of strangers, love of aliens. And Paul, and I don't mean space aliens, I mean, you know, people. Paul commands that believers be hospitable, love folks who are strange to them. But in this context, he's talking about fellow believers who are strange to you. Any of y'all look at somebody else in this room and say they're strange? I don't mean that kind of strange. I mean, you don't know them. At that time in Rome, think about it, Jewish Christians had been filtering back into the church for some time. But because if they'd been originally kicked out of Rome, they lost their homes and their livelihoods. There wasn't a lot of means in their pocket to live. So as they came back, until they were able to get on their feet financially, they would be dependent on the hospitality and support of the Gentile believers in Rome. Isn't that amazing? God uses an evil Roman emperor to kick him out so they can come back in, and that forces the church to be united because the Gentiles now have to provide for the Jews. Isn't that something? God's amazing. Imagine the unity that was built through the care of believers, one for another, across lines that they didn't used to cross, right? Across these ethnic and cultural lines. Also in the first century, traveling Christians were sent often by their home church to share the gospel in another place. So when they traveled, there wasn't like a Motel 6 that they could check into, and typically they weren't going to be welcomed in non-Christian surroundings. So every place they went to, they were absolutely dependent on their Christian brothers and sisters who didn't know them to welcome them into their homes for food and shelter as they were out doing their missionary work or just delivering messages between the churches because the churches were connected to one another. These travelers were dependent upon the hospitality of fellow Christians wherever they traveled. So believers, what would they do? They'd open their homes to these traveling missionaries as an expression of brotherly affection, even though they probably didn't even know them beforehand because they were strangers to one another up until that point. Hospitality was absolutely crucial to the spread of the gospel. And fellow believers who were strange to one another quickly appreciated their family bond when one opened their home to another. Fed them up real good, gave them a place to stay. Now today, when believers travel, even for evangelistic purposes, they don't usually knock on the door of the local church saying, "Hey, bed and breakfast?" No. No, they go to the Motel 6. So, you know, we've kind of lost some of that particular kind of opportunity because our culture is different. But we can still welcome one another into our homes, especially those who are new in our fellowship, folks you haven't seen much before, right? Or those we've really never connected with, even though we've been in the same church together for years, so that we might express the family love that we all share. Matthew 25, 38 and 40, Jesus said that to welcome a believing stranger is to welcome him. You like making Jesus feel welcome? Your master, your Lord, the one who saved you. Yeah. In a very real sense, we remain strangers to one another until we welcome one another into our lives, right? Opening our homes and sharing meals is one way to strengthen our family bonds, to learn to love each other more than simply just saying hi on Sunday and shaking hands. I mean, that's great. Don't get me wrong. Do that. But don't stop there, right? Perhaps a good definition of, this is my definition of hospitality. Take this for what it's worth. Opening your home to a fellow believer who you don't know so that they're no longer a stranger to you because you know them and they know you as a brother or sister. Open your home to a fellow believer who you don't know so that they're no longer a stranger to you because you now know them and they know you as a brother or sister. You don't have to have a lot to do this. Doesn't matter if you're serving lobster thermidor and tiramisu or a toasted tuna fish sandwich and chips. That doesn't matter. Just worship God by taking the initiative to love them with what you have. Who can you have over for lunch today? Who can you calendar for dinner next week? Who can you purpose to reach out to today and schedule something? True worship is lived out in love for one another. And we're called to love each other with an open-hearted generosity. And even though in this section of text, Paul has been focusing on how to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, just for a second, he also mentions how we're to love those who oppose us for our faith. So this open-heartedness actually goes beyond our Christian family. Look what he says, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. The same open-hearted generosity that we show to our Christian family may also be extended towards those who persecute us when we pray for their blessing. And in this case, that's what bless means, to pray for them. We're to pursue opportunities to open our homes to fellow believers, even as we're called to call down God's favor upon those who pursue us. Because the word persecute is the same word pursue that we saw in verse 13 that was translated seek. That's what's binding these two verses together. So believers are to pursue opportunities to open our homes to fellow believers, even as we're called to call God's favor down upon those who pursue us with evil intentions, who treat us unjustly because we're serving Christ. Now, I'll be honest with you. My natural and probably your natural inclination when we're treated unfairly or unjustly is perhaps become resentful or maybe even retaliate in some way. You know how I know? I've seen how y'all drive around here. I'm wrestling with my attitude every time. I'm probably the slowest driver here, and nobody wants me to drive slow. They're right behind me. Get off of my tail. I'm praying blessing on you. But instead of retaliation, instead of resentfulness, our minds are being renewed by the Spirit through His Word, We must see this as an opportunity to worship God by revealing Christ's love, by calling down the gracious goodness of God upon that unbeliever. In Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Our open-hearted generosity should be evident to all, to believers and unbelievers alike. True worship is lived out in love for one another, and even in love shown to our enemies. We're called to love each other and them with an open-hearted generosity because that expression of love is received as true worship in heaven. Galatians 6:10. "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, but especially to those who are of the household of faith," especially to those who are right here. True worship is lived out in love for one another, and we're called to do this with loving sincerity, with diligent consistency, with open-hearted generosity, and lastly, with humble empathy. An empathetic person understands and shares the feelings of others. We need empathy for one another to do what God commands us in verse 15. Look at it. "Rejoice with those who rejoice." The idea is be glad with those who are glad, to join in and share with the joy of your fellow believers as if it were your own. And we're called to weep with those who weep, to feel their sadness, to join in their cares, their pains, their anxieties as if they were yours. When this kind of sharing becomes a reality, Christian love becomes obvious. It's clearly shown, but consider for a moment, which is harder? Which is harder, weeping with those who weep or rejoicing with those who rejoice? What do you think? When other believers suffer, unless we're so focused on our own hurts that we're insensitive or insensible, we can usually empathize with their pain. And we should. I'm not sure that's so difficult. I'm not sure that I should admit it either, but my eyes often water when I'm watching a touchy-feely scene in a movie. It's probably allergies. But even touching commercials move me to tears. It's embarrassing, and my kids think it's funny. It happens a lot. We're watching All Creatures Great and Small. You ever, you know, there's that drama. It's really good. Pretty wholesome, too. I almost need to drink a quart of water before I watch that show because I'm just... I don't find it hard to empathize with someone in emotional or physical pain. Even the person that I'm feeling it for is fictional. I bet some of y'all feel the same. Just maybe not at commercials. We lighten each other's burdens when we share the pain of bearing them together. Even the pain of our enemies can touch our hearts and cause us to care. Have you ever said, "I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy"? Right? There's a sense of empathy right there. But we may find it harder to be happy for someone who is blessed, especially when we secretly wish that we had that blessing instead. You ever been there? A competitive spirit may cause us to resist joining in their joy. And when another believer is honored or promoted or recognized in some way that our hearts covet, we say, "Yay." Envy can steal your joyful and sincere brotherly love. 1 Corinthians 12:25-26 tells us that there should be no division in the local church, but that the members should have the same care for one another. So that if one member suffers, all suffer together. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. All rejoice together. And this ties in perfectly with verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Live in harmony with one another. And immediately I think of a musical term, right? To play together, y'all have to be in harmony with one another. Especially when you're playing the bass. But the word really has the connotation of think the same way as one another. Think the same thing toward one another. It's a word that is really talking about what's going on in your head. In fact, you're going to see three of those words in short order. They're all saying the same concept. Think the same thing toward one another. Describes a common mindset, a like-mindedness that is harmonious. The Jews and Gentiles in Rome needed to have God's word unifying their thinking. They needed to recognize their organic unity in Christ that would prompt them to reach out in practical care for one another. And that would only be possible if they had a shared biblical view of who they were to each other in Christ. Of who they were to each other in Christ. Do we have a shared biblical view of who we are to each other in Jesus? Do we have that? Now in verse 16, Paul points out the biggest stumbling block to a Christ-like unity. What is it? Pride. Shock. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Literally, don't think proudly or arrogantly. This is in stark contrast with the previous command to think harmoniously in the previous verse. See, the opposite of unity in the family of God is pride in the haughty heart. Pride says, I'm always right, even if I don't say it. The opinions of others don't really carry as much weight as my own. Yeah, you know, I'll listen to you, but I'm not really listening because I got this figured out. The biggest obstacle to unity in our church is my pride. In your pride. Back in verse 3 of the same chapter, Paul said, By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. See, a prideful heart is neither genuinely loving nor worshipful to God. Why? Because pride worships self. It opposes the unity that God commands his people to share. How do we fight pride? How do we fight it? By taking action to put it to death. And Paul tells us just what that action looks like. Look at verse 16 again. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but what do? Associate with the lowly. Associate with the lowly. This is another place where you can translate it more than one way, and your different Bibles are going to translate it differently. It can be translated, give yourself to humble tasks. In other words, be willing to do the menial stuff, no matter who you are. It would mean that we'd be willing to do the humble task that no need in the church should be too humble for us to fulfill, even if you are the pastor. You know, that toilet needs cleaning, pastor. Okay. Whether it's setting up tables, washing toys in the nursery, cleaning the commode, picking up trash in the parking lot, whatever. We crucify pride by serving, by taking on the role of a servant. Wasn't that Jesus' picture of humility just before the Lord's Supper? We crucify pride by taking on the role of a servant, and God-honoring servants do menial things willingly. Why? Because they don't see themselves as above, regardless of their gifting or their position. Pride can indeed be crucified with a willingness to serve in humble ways. And I think it's a great idea. We need to do that. But this phrase can also be translated as a command to associate with the lowly. Associate with the lowly. To associate means to join with those who are humble. And see, here's already a problem he's kind of describing, because if you're thinking of somebody as humble compared to you, you're thinking highly of yourself, right? To associate, to join with the undistinguished, the unspectacular, regular, hoi polloi, you know, the folk, right? Even the downcast, those struggling to cope. Because guess what? Someday that might be you too. Or perhaps those whose reputations aren't as good as yours or as good as you think yours is. Those who aren't part of your circle. You see, when we're prideful, we may forget that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Nobody's taller than anybody else. Even though we may have different giftings or responsibility in the church or in our outside lives, all believers have equal value before God, and no social, no racial, no economic, no educational, or any other kind of difference should separate us from a shared and wholehearted love for each and every one of your brothers and sisters in this church. We demonstrate our common paternity by stepping outside of our circle, right? To reach out to the other believers in the church who aren't in it, and then redrawing the circle so they're in it. And we keep doing that until that circle is big enough to include everybody. You understand? Our entire church family deserves our devotion, and true worship to God consists of actions that build up each other. Pride can be crucified by a willingness to include other believers who are not in your current group until your group includes them and everybody else. Should there be any groups in the church, you know, in that sense? No. We're all in the same boat, rowing with the same paddle, thinking the same thing, serving the same Lord. How big is your circle? Who's outside of it? Who can you reach out to today and redraw that circle to include them? Paul encouraged us to do so in Philippians 2, 2 through 4. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Can I make a simple suggestion? Let's do that. Let's do that. Amen. Now, Paul, one more time, points out the stumbling block of pride that must be removed. Never be wise in your own sight. Paul points to the source, or at least one of the sources of pride, by saying, never be wise in your own sight. Interesting. It's the word think again. Don't think of yourself as possessing a superior knowledge and insight into life. Don't allow yourself to think of yourself that way. Don't be that opinionated person who can't be corrected by anyone else. The man who believes he has enough wisdom really has none. A wise man once said, the person who is wise in his own eyes is rarely so in the eyes of other people. Ever been that dude or that dudette? God desires and his word commands that all believers share a truly humble love and care for each other, and by treating each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, we bring true worship before the throne of the Father in heaven and pleasure to him. True worship is lived out in love for one another with loving sincerity, diligent consistency, open-hearted generosity, and humble empathy. Will you worship God today? You see, the worship service really starts now. Will you worship God today? Let's pray. Lord, you've made us a family, and we're just getting an inkling of what that means. Please continue to fan the flames of love in our hearts by your Spirit, so that we might love each other with a Christ-like devotion that doesn't give up. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to step out and pursue one another with hospitality. I pray that we'd cross any line that separates us from one another and learn to love each other by expressions of love that are just flat obvious. Help us to rejoice with one another, to weep with one another, to share meals with one another, that we might be bound together as an act of continual worship to you. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.